Good morning, everyone. If you would, grab a Bible. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. While you're opening there, I've got a couple of things I want to say just to remind us of some of the things that we have coming up. This weekend, starting on Friday and Saturday, is our college weekend. We've been announcing this for a long time, and I was speaking to some of the college students on Friday night. One of the reasons we announce it for so long is because we know that you might not be interested or in the habit of getting up on Saturday morning and coming and listening to Bible lessons, but we're going to do that this weekend. Jonathan Banning is coming to lead our studies. We'll have two sessions on Friday night and then two sessions on Saturday morning at 10 and 11 a.m., and then Jonathan will also be staying over and preaching for us Sunday morning. He'll be teaching one last session in the back during the class time, and then he'll be preaching for us next Sunday morning, so be looking forward to that, and especially when our college population to be planning to be here this weekend. I also want to say something before I get started about the coming class transition, because starting next week, if my understanding is correct, and I'm going to get a nod from the elders, we will not be having kids classes starting next Sunday. So I will be teaching here in the auditorium at 9 a.m. on Jeremiah, and I am wanting to encourage our parents who have young children to come to the class. And I am going to do my best to do something I have never done before, which is teach an adult class and also teach the children some things, all right? So I want to do both, and I want to see how we can accommodate this time where we have everybody in the class for a little while we're transitioning into the new building. So I want to encourage you to bring your kids and have them participate. I'll probably be asking them some questions and doing some material that will be geared toward them, as well as the typical study we would do as adults in Jeremiah. So I'm looking forward to that. I encourage you to be here. I like to think of this time as sort of like when a family has to move. And, you know, for a little while, we may have to sit a little closer, or, you know, somebody may have to sleep on the couch or something like that. I just feel like as a church, we're going to have to do that over the next few months. And so let's just all band together and be excited about that, knowing that what we're doing is for the ultimate good of the group. So looking forward to that. Acts chapter 8. Let's start by reading here in verse 1. Acts 8 and verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution," meaning Stephen, "and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." So it looks like bad news to start. A massive, violent persecution arises against these new Christians, forcing them to leave Jerusalem. So far in Acts, God has been at work to change people. First, that giant crowd on the day of Pentecost, thousands upon thousands in Jerusalem have come to believe in Jesus as Messiah. The opposition to them has gone nowhere in terms of being affected. Even internal problems in the church haven't really derailed the project. But now there is a new enemy. And if you're familiar with this section of Acts, it's actually a time when there are several new enemies that arise. You have Saul of Tarsus, who is violently opposing the church. And you have Herod, who is going to attack some of the apostles. And then you also have Elymas, who stands in Paul's way as he preaches the gospel. And the story of Acts in this section is one by one, God just knocks out those opponents. But what we want to do this morning is follow the preaching, those who go preaching in verse 4, because they encounter an unlikely opponent that God is going to change. So we're talking in this series that we began, was that last week? A couple of weeks ago? About the people Jesus changed, where we're studying in this section of Acts about the stories of change, of conversion. And we're going to look through different people who we know about what changed in them and how God appealed to them, because we want to learn how God works, and we want to learn what matters to God, and we want to learn what it means to be saved, and we want to learn what the church made up of people like this is going to look like. And so today, we're going to focus our attention on the sorcerer. So let's look in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Let's keep reading here. Acts 8 and verse 4, it says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So what I want you to notice is that instead of stopping the spread of the gospel, this persecution actually causes expansion. Sort of like when you stomp on the ant hill and it doesn't make the ants go away, does it? It makes them spread out more and you're going to have a deeper, bigger problem. So here, it talks about them going to Samaria in verse 5, something that Jesus prophesied when he said, "You'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth," back in chapter 1. We're told in verse 5 that Philip goes down and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now remember when we talked about the Jews in Acts 2, that was a very specific message. He proclaimed to them Christ. That was the message, Jesus is Messiah and you killed him. Okay, this is a little different. These are not the people who called for the blood of Jesus, at least not according to what we read here. It's probably not the same message, but it definitely does say that this man, Jesus, is the one God sent as Savior. And it's accompanied by, in verse 6 and 7, they both describe this, what's called signs in verse 6, signs that he did, and then in verse 7, healings of those who are paralyzed and lame, and those who have unclean spirits have them cast out. And so that makes this scene pretty impressive. And verse 8 says there was much joy in that city. I just want you to hear what this would feel like. If you are a Samaritan, you live in a place where you are viewed by those around you as sort of second class. And there may even be racial undercurrents in that text, where the idea is, finally, someone is coming to bless us, to heal our sick, to cast out our demons. And suddenly God is smiling on us. And so it brings them great joy to see God do works among them. So this all sounds great, doesn't it? It sounds like great joy and people open to the gospel as Philip and some of these other Christians come there preaching it. But all is not well because Philip is entering occupied territory. Verse 9, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic." Simon is a professional magician or sorcerer. And I want you to notice the language here. It says repeatedly in verse 9, he amazed the people. In verse 11, he amazed them. They paid attention to him, verse 10. They paid attention to him, verse 11. And it says specifically, verse 10, they all paid attention to him. Everybody thought Simon was somebody awesome. And it seems like Simon may have kind of let that be believed, you know, kind of advanced himself as someone great. But they think he is someone impressive, especially verse 10, this man is the power of God that is called great. He has claims of connection to God. He is saying, I'm doing my magic by the power of God. And then, verse 11, it says they paid attention to him because for a long time he's been doing this. So the picture is of a grifter who has settled into a place and gained notoriety there. He is the king of this corner of Samaria. And Philip's coming is a threat. It's a threat to his reputation, a threat to his business, a threat to his pride. Because after all, he is pretty clearly the boss of this area. But I want to suggest that there might be something a little deeper here. I want to suggest that deep down, Simon knows that what he is doing in all these claims of connection to God and these sorceries is not really legitimate. That he knows he's not really the great power of God. He knows that deep down. And perhaps he also knows that what he's doing is against God's law. And I just want to plant that idea because it seems to me that there may be something there that when presented with the gospel, he may say, you know what? I need to finally own up to the fact that I'm not really what I'm claiming to be. Verse 12, "But when they believed Philip," this is the other Samaritans, "when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So first we have the general reaction to Philip's preaching. That is, the same people who were amazed by a sorcerer are now amazed by Philip. But they see that Philip has not only these ability to do signs, but he also has a message about Jesus. And so they hear that message. And I want you to notice that in verse 12, the focus is on the message as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus had come, the kingdom had come, the name of Jesus now brings salvation, and so they believe and they are baptized. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So here is the shocker, which is Simon believes, and Simon is baptized. And now Simon is the one who is amazed. That word in verse 13 that says Simon was amazed by the signs is the same word that's been used about what Simon had done, and the people were amazed. So now Simon is the one who is following around with his mouth open saying, how is he doing this? And he follows Philip around, it says in verse 13, continuing with Philip and being amazed at what he's doing. I want you to notice that Simon seems, and this may be just my reading, but Simon seems to be drawn more to the miracles and signs than to the message itself. He's interested in that. And probably because he had some history there. I suspect that Simon knew the difference between a real miracle and sorcery. And that he knew the real deal when he saw it. And that that is what convinced him about Jesus. And that there was power in that that he was drawn to. And I believe that's what's happening with Simon. Now, we could stop here and talk about how the gospel can reach even someone like Simon, and that would be an important lesson. But we actually have more information about what happens after this, because this is not the end of Simon's story. It is not one of those, and he lived happily ever after kinds of stories. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. So while Philip can do miracles like we've seen, Philip does not have the ability to pass on the gift of the Spirit to other people. So what we read in this text is that Peter and John come down from Jerusalem because they do have that ability through laying on their hands. And so they want to pass the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit on to these new Christians. Well, Simon is a sharp guy. So look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He sees that the power that has so amazed him is transferable. You could pass it on. And he starts thinking. He's a sharp guy. He's watching carefully. I think he's probably, when it says he continued with Philip, I just picture him saying, how is he doing this? What's he doing? He had his tricks, and now he's wondering, what are Philip's tricks? And I don't suspect he found any. And now here these men come down and they just lay hands on people, and now they have this same ability to do miracles, and he is just in awe. So he offers them money so that he could pass that on. He does not offer them money, hey, give me the gift. He says, I want the gift to pass on to other people. I do wonder what he is thinking. I wonder if he thought that they had learned that skill or that they had bought it somehow. That maybe this operates according to a natural order, like there are certain spells you learn, and when you say these words, then the universe somehow makes it come true. Or maybe he is just planning to sell it. You know, hey, you know what I can give you? I can give you the power. I can set you up somewhere. You can be a franchisee somewhere where you can go do miracles and start your own little racket. I wonder. I don't know exactly what Simon's thinking, but I know he got it wrong. Because Peter's pretty clear he got it wrong. So don't forget, as you read this story, that Simon is a brand new Christian. Don't forget that he has only believed and then been baptized. He has only begun to learn. And things are changing in Simon, but there is a lot more that needs to change. And so Peter rebukes him strongly. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. There are some thoughts, he says in verse 20, you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. There are some thoughts that are unworthy of being voiced or acted on. He also wants Simon to know the Spirit doesn't work like that. That's verse 21. You don't have part or lot in this matter. I'm not giving you the Spirit, and the Spirit's not going to work like that. The Spirit works when people's hearts are right, and your heart is not right in the sight of God. So there is something that needs to change. Verse 22, he says, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Repent, he says, and ask forgiveness because you are in bitterness. You are a slave to sin. One version says, you are full of poison and captive to unrighteousness. Things don't look good. Now, please, don't misread this story. I do not think that what's happening here is that the first time a new Christian makes a mistake, we got to get in their face and chew them out and tell them, your heart's not right, you better repent now or else God's never going to forgive you. I don't believe that's what we're to take from this story. I don't believe that's what's happening in this story. I think a better way to think of this story is that there are some sins that are like icebergs. They reveal a much deeper problem under the surface just when that one sin pokes its head up. I think we have seen that already in the book of Acts when you learn about Ananias and Sapphira. Here's Ananias and Sapphira. They sell a piece of land and they lie about the price and they give some to the church and then lie about the difference. And you see the extreme response Peter has to that in Acts chapter 5. Why is he so upset at them? Well, when they lie, it reveals that they are dishonest, that they are concerned about what everyone thinks of them, that they're overly focused on money, and then when they are confronted about it, they do not accept rebuke, but they're willing to lie again to avoid scrutiny. There's some serious problems in Ananias and Sapphira, and that one sin is like the little piece of the iceberg that pokes out of the water. So you say, wow, this is showing something deeper about your heart that is seriously sick. Simon doesn't just say the wrong thing here. He is seriously wrong about a whole lot of stuff. About money, about power, about the Holy Spirit, about what we're doing when we preach, about what it means to be converted, all of that. He doesn't get it. And so Peter says, your heart is not right. So Simon's response, verse 24, is that he receives this rebuke well. In fact, I would say he's scared. Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Do you understand? Peter has sort of cursed him. May your silver perish with you. May God condemn you and your money. He says, you know, you need to pray if perhaps, maybe God will forgive you, maybe. And that scares Simon. Whoa, I didn't realize. And so he responds well to the rebuke. I wonder if that story of Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead by God doesn't have a little play in the back of his mind too. But the curtain closes on Simon's story. We do not learn more than this. I just, as I think about that, just want to point out that sometimes we mistakenly think that every New Testament conversion story is a happily ever after story. We're going to talk about the eunuch. Eunuch is a happily ever after story, right? He goes on his way rejoicing, we never see him again. Okay, this one is not a happily ever after story. This is a comfort for those of us who struggle and who make mistakes. In other words, for all of us. and who have to recalibrate and come back to the Lord and change what we're doing. So what I want to do for the balance of our time is just ask these same five questions we asked the last time we talked. What do we learn in these five areas as we look at this story? And I want you to think about them with me, and then the lesson will be yours. First, what do we learn about how God works? And I think what we learn here is that God's word has different appeals to different people. That Simon shows us that what attracts and interests and convinces us about the gospel may not always be the same. Simon is not convinced because of a scriptural proof like in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Let's do some Bible study, Simon. That's not him. Or in Acts 13 where he preaches to the synagogue and there's passage after passage. That's not Simon. Simon is not convinced because he feels guilty like those who killed Jesus back in Acts 2. He is convinced because of the signs and miracles. That's why he is convinced. Now, as I say that, as I put different appeals on the board, someone might be thinking, are you saying we need different gospels? That there's different things that we need because that the gospel is somehow all relative or something like that? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we may hear the same gospel and come to believe it for different reasons because we're different people. And if you spend any time talking to a variety of people about the gospel, you'll see this. Some people are deeply analytical, and they want to be able to diagram everything about the gospel. That's cool. Gospel's okay with that. But then there are some people who are deeply emotional, and they want to know, how do I feel, and how does the gospel make me feel? And the gospel will work on that. In fact, I would suspect that if we were to have a microphone right now and just interview everyone in this room, why did you come to faith in Jesus? It's not going to be because we didn't read the scripture. We all read the same stories. We all heard the same preaching. But something in it clicked with me that's a little different from what clicked with you and that drew you to it. Maybe it has to do with my background and the things that I have done or experienced. Maybe it has to do with my personality. Maybe it has to do with the moment in which the gospel approached me. Whatever it is, it's different. And it's okay. It's okay to have different appeals. So that means that we need to be careful not to write people off just because they don't respond to a certain appeal. That means that just because something convinced me doesn't mean it will convince you. That means that there may be appeals that don't interest me. Have you ever heard a sermon that you were bored by? And yet other people may need to hear it because it may appeal to them or it may bless them. And that we need to be open to all of those possibilities because there is a God at work who knows how to spread his word in ways that appeal to all kinds of people. Second, what do we learn about what God cares about? God cares about an initial response and ongoing change. Verse 13, when you read that, it sounds like a climax. Even Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized to continue with Philip, it sounds like, all right, happily ever after. And so this is a place where we would say, yes, the initial response matters. And yet there is a follow-up to that story in which Simon makes a very serious mistake. And God wants Simon to keep changing. He needs to repent. In verse 22, he needs to repent of his wickedness and pray to the Lord. In verse 24, he does. He needs to keep working through what it means to be a Christian. He needs to receive rebuke and listen and grow. And so while we do need to focus on the initial response, we have people in this audience who within the last few months have decided, I believe in Jesus, I want to be baptized into Christ. And that is awesome. That is awesome. We always need to say, that is awesome. And then we need to add, but that's not it. That God also cares about, what do we do after that? God's going to keep working on his people. They have changed, but they keep changing. And you learn that when you look at Simon. Third, what do we learn about what it takes to be saved? I'm going to say that we learn here that continuing to repent is what it takes to be saved. The easy answer here is in verse 13, belief in baptism. And that is absolutely 100% true. If someone argues that baptism isn't necessary for salvation, I'm going to Acts 8, 12, and 13. This is what they did. This is what we should do. It's the natural response to the message of the gospel. But that's not all. It is abundantly clear that Simon will not be saved if he doesn't change his heart, even after belief in baptism. The language is just too strong. Look again at verse 22. He says, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He needs forgiveness again. And he has become enslaved again. That word, the bond of iniquity, is a slavery word. So can I ask you, when was the last time you repented of something? When was the last time you confessed that your heart was not right? When was the last time you prayed for forgiveness? Or that you pulled someone you know aside and said, can you pray for me to the Lord? I need your help. So yes, I think Simon has a role to play in the whole discussion about are we saved, and once we're saved, are we always saved? I believe Simon proves, no, that's not really what we can count on. But that's not a doctrinal point in a story like this. For me, that is a very practical and personal point. It means that I need to continue to repent, that I need to humble myself and listen to my brethren and own my sins and consider my ways. What do we learn about the church? What do we learn about the church? We learn that the commitment is a beginning of a bigger journey. That when someone comes to Christ, that's the beginning. And they have committed, but really that's all we have. That we're a church that is made up of people like Simon who have rough edges and who have pasts and who get it wrong. And sometimes we make serious mistakes that do not represent Jesus the way they should. That's us. This is what a church is. Please do not think that a church is a monolith that speaks about doctrine and makes definitive judgments. It is a group of imperfect people who are trying to help each other follow Jesus. And that means, brothers and sisters, friends, we need to have patience with people who make mistakes, even really serious ones. We are going to say dumb things, and we are going to take foolish stands, and we're going to have wrong opinions, and we're going to hurt each other's feelings. It is going to happen. Just think of a group of people like Simon. That's who we are. And it is a serious and grievous misunderstanding to blame Christians for being imperfect people like this, or to run away from each other because other people in the church are imperfect, acknowledging that we're imperfect, and if we run away from one another, we're just going to run away to other imperfect people. So it helps to be able to say, no, commitment is the beginning, not the end. All we are is a group of people who have committed to a new way of life. And now we work that out. And it means that we need to be willing to challenge and confront and address one another's sins the way Peter does to Simon. And that takes me to the last point, which is our takeaway for this morning. And that is that God wants us to face our biggest problem. When we first meet Simon, he has a big problem. He is an influential professional sorcerer. And it seems as though he leaves that career behind, but there is still this part of his heart that thirsts for money and influence and power like he had before. And when Peter hears that, he blasts Simon. He says, "Your heart is not right. It's time, Simon, for you to face this. To look it in the eye and say, I can't live this way anymore. Your heart is not right." When Jesus changes people, he forces us to face the big problems in our lives. We talk about this in our campus study a couple of weeks ago. The rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. Jesus says, "You have a problem with money. Sell it all and give it away and come follow me." He calls Matthew from the tax office. He calls his disciples from their work, "Come, follow me, leave behind." He criticizes those who love father or mother or family more than him. He wants us to face, this is where your loyalty is. You cannot serve God and money. And he says, you've got to look this in the eye. And so Peter does that with Simon. Here is Simon. Will I humble myself and follow Jesus, even if I don't make money and I don't have influence and I don't amaze everyone? If I make that decision, the rest will be easy. And so I want to challenge you to make decisions like that. What is your biggest problem? And what does Jesus call on you to do about that problem? And I'll just add that it's possible one of the ways he may challenge you to face that problem is through your brothers and sisters in Christ, through the Peters in your life who say, your heart is not right. Whoa, maybe it's time to reconsider. So what's holding me back? What does God want me to deal with? Think about Simon and how God challenged him. And then ask the question, how would he challenge me to be a different kind of person today? Simon's an interesting story, but what he proves is that the gospel still rings true and still affects hearts and still appeals to us in ways that really do attract us to God and challenge us. Jesus is still Messiah. He still wants to change us the way he wanted to change Simon. The question is, will I humble myself and give him my heart? And so that's the question I leave you with. If there is someone here this morning who is ready to take a step toward the Lord, to put your faith